I think we all appreciate so much Mark and the worship team preparing us on this Palm Sunday for the week that we have before us. This is a time when Christians all over the world will be sort of walking with Jesus through that final week of his earthly life and remembering, of course, on Good Friday, his work on the cross, and then celebrating on Sunday the glory and light of the resurrection. So it should be a great week and a good time for you to really be focused on the Lord and focused on spending time with him and focused on what he's done on our behalf. If you want to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 12, we'll be looking at this fantastic chapter of Scripture, Acts chapter 12. In the summer of 1976, I was working at a Young Life camp up in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. And I was working for an organization called Young Life, and my mentor and good friend on that particular summer experience was an older fellow by the name of Jay. And one day Jay took me to some property that he owned up there in the Rocky Mountains. And it was sort of out in the middle of nowhere, and he had a little trailer that he had put on it, and he wanted to take me out there, and the two of us were supposed to build a deck that day on that trailer. And the problem was, as we packed the lunch and headed out for his property, it was raining, much like it has been this weekend, cats and dogs. Jay didn't seem too concerned. About an hour later, we arrived at his property, and once again, it was pouring down rain. Jay, again, didn't seem too concerned about it. We had packed the lunch, and so before we ate, we bowed our heads and we were there in the cab of his truck, and Jay prayed. And I'll never forget what he prayed. He prayed specifically that the Lord would allow the rain to stop so we could get some work done. Now, I remember my distinct thought at that moment was, well, that is an awfully gutsy thing to pray. I mean, to just pray that the rain would stop. And then I remember practically choking on my ham sandwich when about 10 minutes later, the rain stopped. And we got our work done. I mean, I was kind of flipping out. Jay just took it in stride. He kind of looked at me and said, well, what did you expect to happen, Mark? Now, I've never forgotten that marvelous answer to prayer. And I've never forgotten Jay's quiet confidence that God would respond to even the most simple request. Isn't it true sometimes that though we pray for something, perhaps in the midst of a great crisis, that we really don't expect God to answer specifically? And this morning we're continuing our study on the life of the church. And this morning we come to a subject that is absolutely central. And that is the subject of prayer. And what we're going to see will be a little bit comforting, because we're going to see that even the early church, while devoted to prayer, was sometimes surprised by the answers that God gave. Here in Acts chapter 12, we see the church facing a great crisis, a crisis much greater, of course, than the one that Jay and I faced that day in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. King Herod Agrippa I was on the throne. He was the nephew of Herod Antipas, who, by the way, was the one who had murdered John the Baptist. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who slaughtered the innocents soon after Jesus was born. So you see that there's a legacy of violence towards God's people and God's work in this family. This fellow had grown up in Rome. His best friend was Caligula, the son of the Roman emperor. And he used this friendship to obtain his own appointment as ruler over Palestine. And this fellow was very, very popular with the Jews. He was the consummate politician. And because of that, we learn in Acts that he began to strike out at the church. And so look what happens starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the feast of the unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So the first thing that we see here that Herod did was have James beheaded. Now, by the way, this was not James, the Lord's half-brother, who was also the primary leader of the Jerusalem church. This James was one of the original 12 apostles. Remember, James and John were in the boat with Peter. And James and John were brothers, and they were called the sons of thunder because of their stormy personalities. Jesus, by the way, predicted that these brothers would face martyrdom in Mark chapter 10. And here we see that James was the first apostle to go. He was the first. Now, you can imagine what a stunning blow this would have been for the early church. But notice Herod did not stop there. Herod had Peter arrested. And the text is clear. Herod would have had Peter killed right away, except for the fact that it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a Jewish holiday. And they celebrated this holiday on the week prior to Passover. And Herod decided to wait until the holiday was over because it was not kosher to execute people on that Jewish holiday. He put Peter in prison and he assigned four squads of soldiers to guard him. By the way, that is 16 men. I'm told that two would have been chained to Peter and two more would have guarded the doors to the prison. And then every 3 or 4 hours, a new squad of four would come in to relieve the old one. It's clear that Herod is not taking any chances. He wants Peter secured. Again, you can imagine what a crisis this would have been for the early church. James is dead. Peter is in prison. And Herod, this violent king, is triumphing. And that's how this chapter begins. That's what these believers faced. And yet, I want you to consider this just for a minute. Consider the fact that at the end of the chapter, Herod is dead. Peter is free, and the Word of God is triumphing. So there is a complete turnaround between verse 4 and verse 24. Now, the question I have for you this morning is this. What brought the turnaround around? What created this great reversal? Did the church somehow try to insert sort of political pressure on Herod? Did they try to get one of their more wealthy and influential members into office? Did they picket Herod's palace? How did it happen? How was this reversal accomplished? What did they do? Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. If you have a pen this morning, you might want to underline those words, but prayer. Because the entire chapter hinges on those two words. And what you need to see here is that in this chapter, what we really have are two great forces at war, each using their own weapons. On the one hand, we have Herod with all the strength and force that humanity can possibly muster. We have the power of the sword and the security of the prison. It's an awesome power, really. On the other hand, we have the church stripped of all human power, doing the one thing they believed could make a difference: prayer. Funny, sometimes we mock those who pray in times of crisis, especially if that's the only time they pray. And yet, isn't it so true that the essence of all prayer is helplessness? The essence of all prayer is bringing our own helplessness to God. And it's oftentimes in those times of crisis when we feel our own helplessness more acutely. So it's proper to come to Him in these times of crisis. And yet it's also true that this was not the only time the early church prayed. If you were to do a little study of the book of Acts, you would see that the early church was practiced in prayer. In Acts chapter 1, you may remember that Jesus told His disciples to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And then they watched as Jesus ascended into heaven. And then we're told they made a Sabbath day walk from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. It says they went straight to the upper room, probably the same upper room where they had had the Last Supper. And what did they do when they got into the upper room? Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, with one mind, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They didn't rent a movie. They didn't play Pictionary. They prayed. And then last week we saw in Acts chapter 2, after 3,000 were converted, that one of the four things those early believers did as they met together, that they were devoted to, remember, they were devoted to learning, to loving, to eating, and to praying. And then if you move on to Acts chapter 4, you see that after Peter was imprisoned and then released, it says that when he met with the body, it says that they lifted their voice to God with one accord. And then later in the chapter, after we're told what they prayed, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. So the point here is that by the time we come to chapter 12, we see that the church was accomplished and practiced in prayer. Prayer was as natural a part of the church's life as breathing is to our life. It's just what they did. It's how they lived together. It was a staple of their life together. Now, here in chapter 12, we can learn some things about how the early church prayed. And I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice that they prayed specifically. Notice that it says that they prayed for him. That's what it says in verse 5. For who? Well, for Peter, of course. They mobilized specifically to pray for Peter. What do you think they prayed? Do you think that they prayed for Peter's release? Maybe. But remember, they had probably prayed for James as well. James had not been released. Do you think maybe they prayed that God would strengthen Peter? That God would give Peter the strength to keep his faith and to be a strong witness in the midst of whatever God allowed to happen? Perhaps they prayed that as well. We don't know exactly what they prayed, but it's clear they prayed for Peter. They were that specific in their prayers. Notice also they prayed continuously. It says prayer was being made. Luke uses a verb tense that indicates continuous, ongoing action. And so it seems as each day went by, as the day of the execution came closer, they kept storming the gates of heaven on behalf of Peter. I believe they prayed day and night. And you know, there are times to keep praying, even when it seems like nothing is happening. We also see from this verse that they prayed fervently. It says prayer for him was being made fervently. And that word there, fervently, means to stretch out. And the idea is that they were stretched out in prayer for Peter. You know what? Prayer is not easy. I guarantee you that when you determine to pray, the enemy will do everything he can to distract you from that. And so there are times when we have to sort of wrestle or agonize in prayer, when we would want to do everything else and anything else but pray. And yet these early believers worked, agonized, wrestled at prayer. Finally, notice they prayed corporately. It says prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And so they didn't just say, hey, you all go home now. And when you have your devotional time with the Lord, say a little prayer for Peter. No. They said, hey, we're going to all get together and we're going to focus our prayers for Peter. We're going to have a prayer meeting, if you will, for Peter. We're going to gather together corporately to pray for Peter. And God answered their prayers. And he answered their prayers in a most bizarre way, if you will. And so let's continue the story, starting in verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. I want you to notice here that God waits until the very last minute to rescue Peter. It's the night before Peter is to be brought forward and executed. And Peter knows, remember, what has happened to James. Peter knows exactly what's going on, and Peter knows that it's his turn next. I think I've told you before that I'm a Little League baseball coach, and this reminds me so much of something that happened to me about a week ago on my team. So last week, the opposing team put in the best pitcher in the league against us for the last inning. And let me tell you something. This kid does not look 12, okay? I mean, I'm looking at this guy. You know, he's got a two-day beard. He's got a deep voice. It wouldn't surprise me at all if he drove up to the game. He throws the ball about 90 miles an hour. And the worst thing in the world is he's wild. Okay? He doesn't have very good control. And so my son was the first one to step up to the plate. And as he did, the kid who was up next, the kid who was on deck, sort of watched my son for a little bit, and then he looked at me, and his eyes were like saucers. And he said, Coach, could you put a pinch hitter in for me? I said, no way. But that's probably exactly what Peter wanted to say. James had already been to the plate, and he lost his head. And now Peter knows that in just a few hours, it's his turn. And here's the wildest thing of all. Did you see what Peter is doing? Peter is sleeping like a baby. He's sleeping so soundly, the angel can't even wake him up. I mean, you have to see the humor in this story. Think about it. He's chained to two guards. He's lying on the cold and dirty floor of a prison cell. All of a sudden, an angel appears and a glorious light shines through the prison, and Peter sleeps through the whole thing. Goodness gracious. Can you believe that? I mean, Paul and Silas sang and prayed while they were in prison. At least they stayed awake. Peter's sleeping. But Peter was so unconcerned that he couldn't even keep his eyes open. You know, what strikes me about this is that maybe this was the greatest answer to prayer of all. That God gave Peter that kind of calm and peace in the midst of this amazing hour of trial and testing, that he could sleep. Well, finally, we're told that Peter begins to wake up. And the angel tells him to get dressed and follow him. Peter throws on his clothes and he begins to follow the angel. He thinks he's having a dream or seeing a vision. We're told that he passes by the first and second guard. We don't know if they were awake or asleep. Either way, it was a miracle. They didn't see him. Then they come to this huge iron gate leading out of the city, and it just kind of swings open by itself. I mean, they did not have automatic garage door openers back then. This is not remote control. This is God. Finally, they're out on the street, and then poof, the angel disappears. I love that. Peter's like, well, thanks a lot. What do I do now? Standing here in the middle of the city. But Peter kind of collects himself. He puts two and two together and he says, oh, I get it. God just sent an angel to rescue me. Have you ever done that? Hey, something amazing happens. And it's not till it's all over that you kind of look back and you think, you know what? That was God. I think God did that. I think I just had an encounter. I think that was a God thing. And so Peter is left out there on the street trying to figure out what to do next. What would you do next? Peter doesn't say, you know, I think I'll head down to Krispy Kreme and get something to eat. No. He thinks of his brothers and sisters in Christ. He knows how concerned they are for him. He assumes they've been praying for him. And so he wants to tell them what God has done. But where are they? Where would he find them? Look at verse 12. And when he realized this, that is, that there had been this vision, that he was awake, that this was real, and so forth, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Who is this Mary? We don't know a whole lot about her. She was the mother of John Mark, who would soon accompany the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Most scholars agree that Mary was probably a woman of some means. She had a home large enough to host large gatherings of believers. She had at least one servant, as we will see in a moment. And it's because of that that the early church probably found her house to be an ideal place to meet. And I think you know that believers in those days did not meet in buildings like this. They met most of the time in homes. And Peter seemed to instinctively know where one group of Christians could be found: Mary's house. No doubt there were a number of homes scattered throughout the city where believers met, but Peter went to Mary's home. It could be that Peter was especially close to that particular small group of believers. It could be that that home was the closest one to where he was when the angel left him. But that's where Peter knew that he would find his buddies. Luke reminds us again in verse 12 of what they were doing. They were praying. I think it's so easy for us today, centuries later, to forget that we see here, I think, a glimpse of what the church is supposed to be all about. Because it is so easy for us in the 21st century to get caught up in the trappings of church, buildings and budgets and programs and meetings, that we lose sight of the simplicity of what the church really is. We see here the church is about people. It's about people learning to relate to God in prayer, to relate to one another in love, to relate to our community as salt and light. In the early church, the way they did this was through small groups of believers. We don't know how many, maybe 10, maybe 20, maybe 30, meeting in homes where they could pray for one another and bear one another's burdens, where at a time of crisis they could meet and maybe spend the whole evening in prayer. We see right here how they gathered together that very night to pray for Peter, their brother. I think one of the saddest commentaries on the church in America today is that if the same thing would have happened to Peter today, he might not have had any place to go unless it was Sunday morning or Wednesday night. He might not have had any place to go. And you should know that's why we at CPC for years have made small groups an essential part of what it means to be the church. You see, we don't believe that our small groups are a program of the church. We believe they're an essential expression of what it means to be the church. And one of the core purposes of these groups, whatever their label might be, is to pray together, to pray for one another, to pray for unbelieving friends, to pray for those that we've sent out to other parts of the world. Now, I'm not sure what Peter was prepared for, what would happen when he got to Mary's house. Look at verse 13 as we pick up the story. It says, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible doesn't have a sense of humor, because here we have it. I mean, you have to see the humor in this scene. I mean, I think Luke, who wrote this, was cracking up as he wrote it. Think about it. Peter arrives at Mary's house. I mean, he's still a little bit shaken up. Who knows? They could be chasing after him at any minute. He starts knocking at the door. This door didn't open for him. This one stayed shut. The believers are huddled together inside, praying for Peter. A servant girl named Rhoda. Here's the knocking at the door. I don't know, maybe she wasn't into the prayer or something. But she hears the knocking at the door. She comes to the door. By the way, back then you didn't just open the door like we do. You had the visitor identify himself. Peter says, "Rhoda, it's me, Peter. Open the door, Rhoda." I can just hear Rhoda shriek with joy. "Peter," she says. "Yeah, me, Peter. Now open the door." She's so excited, she turns around, runs into the family room and says, "Hey, Peter's at the door." Meanwhile, Peter's at the door. "Rhoda, Rhoda, hey, where'd she go?" Rhoda says to the small group, "Peter's outside. He's been set free by an angel. They've been praying for Peter." And yet they don't believe her. They think she's God mad. They get into a big argument. They start to discuss the theology of angels. Meanwhile, Peter's outside ready to pound the door down. This is great. I mean, one of the things I love about this is these guys were just like us. Here they're praying for days with all their heart for Peter. And yet when he's set free, when the answer to their prayer is knocking at the door, they refuse to believe it. I'm so comforted by these early believers. How often do I pray for something, but deep down I don't expect God to answer? And when He does, I can hardly believe it, or I try to find some other explanation for it, some human explanation. It strikes me that sometimes the answer to our prayer is right there knocking at the door, but we're not listening. We're not looking. We pray, but we don't look. We don't listen. And yet it comforts me that God still used that little tiny mustard seed of faith of these early believers and used that to accomplish miraculous things. And He can do the same for us. It also strikes me that there must have been, you know, some spiritual heavyweights in Mary's house that night. I mean, you know, maybe there was like Philip and Andrew, you know, some really spiritual studs that night in Mary's house, some real heavyweights. And yet it's this no-name Rhoda. It's this servant girl that has all the faith. She has all the faith. Don't ever say about anyone, Oh, well, she could never minister to me. What does she know? Who's she? As soon as you do that, you'll eat your words. Did you notice her joy, by the way? Her joy came as a result of her faith. And that's the way it always is. Joy always results from believing. In Romans 15, Paul prays that we would be filled with all joy and peace in believing. That's Rhoda. Her joy came from her faith. Finally, they let Peter in. And they're transfixed as Peter tells them the whole story, reminds them to pass the news on to James, the Lord's brother, and the rest of the brethren. No doubt they were meeting elsewhere. They were also pleading for Peter, as I said. And then he leaves. I think Peter felt the need to kind of lay low for a little while. As a matter of fact, Peter doesn't show up again in the book of Acts for about a year at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The chapter closes with the death of Herod and a brief report about the progress of the gospel. Let's pick it up down in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Yuck. By the way, this doesn't mean that a bunch of creepy, crawly worms like engulfed him in a second. He probably had intestinal worms. And he died as a result of that. Verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. In spite of kings and swords and prisons and guards, the word of God continued to grow. Now remember, at the start of the chapter, what was the situation? Remember, James is dead, Peter's locked up in prison, and Herod is triumphing. What do we have here? Herod is dead, Peter is free, and the word of the Lord is triumphing. And what caused the reversal? A church that prayed. A church that just simply said, "We're going to get together and we're going to pray for our brother Peter." I wonder if anything's changed. I want us to step back from this great story for a few minutes and just take note of some things that I think will help us understand and put this in context for today. I want you to notice, first of all, what I would call the mystery of God's sovereignty. I mean, think about this. Herod ruled over Palestine, but God rules over the church. As our king, we affirm that God has the authority to do as he pleases with his people. And we delight in that because we know who God is. He is a God who rules with justice and mercy and love. He's not a petty tyrant like Herod. But notice the mystery of how he rules. You can't read this chapter without coming away a little bit befuddled by how God works. Why did God permit James to be executed and that not long after deliver Peter? Some have tried to explain it. They said, well, maybe Peter was more important than James. That's why. The church needed him more. I don't think so. Others have said, well, I know why, because the church didn't pray for James like they prayed for Peter. I don't think that's true either. Some people say, well, you know, life is life, and James just got caught up in uncontrollable circumstances. You know, God really can't do anything about that. I don't think that's true either. It's futile, folks, to try to figure out exactly in every moment of your life why God does what he does. Why does God heal this person and not that person? But why does God allow this person who was so useful to him to be taken out by cancer and not this person? Why does God do what he does? And many of us wrestle with God over these issues, and that's not always wrong. But at times we cross a line when we want to put God on trial The bottom line is, we can't always explain God's ways. He does what He pleases. And at times, all we can do is say, God, I don't understand, but I submit to Your infinite wisdom. I want you to notice at the same time, though, God's certain triumph. We have the mystery of His sovereignty. We also have the certainty of His triumph. In other words, we may not be able to understand all that God does now, but we do know that in the end, His purpose will be fulfilled. Every once in a while, when I'm reading a novel, I'll get really anxious and I'll cheat. And I'll read the last chapter. I just can't wait. I want to see how it ends. And in some ways, although we don't understand how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together now, God has allowed us to read the last chapter of the novel. And we know that in the end, God will triumph. And we know that He works everything together for good, to accomplish His purpose in our lives. And in the end, as we sang today, He will bring many sons and daughters to glory. He's not out of control. His hands are not tied. He's not powerless to save. Though James is dead, He still has the power to deliver Peter, to judge Herod, to cause the truth to spread. And you see, the life can never be understood in the living. In the process, we don't despair. Because you and I know that the same power that delivered Peter can deliver us. The same power that judged Herod will one day judge all those who oppose God and His ways. But here's the clincher, folks. The mystery of God's sovereignty and the certainty of God's triumph should never keep the church from using actively its most powerful weapon, and that is prayer. That's a temptation, you know. Listen to what Derek Thomas wrote. Once Christians get a hold of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, it can revolutionize their lives. All at once, they see that in every situation, God is in perfect control, working out His purposes according to His foreordained plan. Nothing can prevent God from accomplishing what He has determined to do. Now listen to this. The temptation is to think that God's way of accomplishing His ends is to act irrespective of us. That's the temptation. But as we see here, we are never to be rendered passive by the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is never to keep us from prayer. It's to drive us to prayer. We are to use God's weapon of prayer. I don't understand the interplay between our prayers and God's purposes, which can't be thwarted. Do you? I mean, forget about it. You can't understand it. How does it all work? And I've heard people say, why pray? God's going to do what He's going to do. Well, God says, pray. And learn as you pray to cooperate with the plan of God. That's what prayer is all about. Someone wrote, if I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. You see, in prayer, we align ourselves with the plan of God, and we get to participate in the accomplishment of that plan through prayer. And that's what we do when we gather together to prayer. We align ourselves with God. We express our need to Him. I hope you see from this story that the world relies on prisons and personalities and swords. The church relies on God through prayer. And whenever we as the church rely on anything else, we lose our power. When we rely on gifted personalities rather than prayer, we lose our power. When we rely on the ingenuity of our methods rather than prayer, we lose our power. We must pray together, too. It may not all happen for us in one meeting in the middle of the week, but every single one of you need to have a place where you pray with other believers. If you walk away with anything today, I want you to walk away with that. I want you to walk away asking yourself the question, where do I pray with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Where do I gather together? Again, it may not be, or it may be. We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. We have a missions group that prays once a month on Monday nights regularly. We have community groups scattered all over the peninsula that pray. Where do you pray? Where do you get together with other believers? Where would you go to pray for Peter on a night like that? And you see, the point is not so much where you do it or how you do it. You do it. Find a place to pray with other believers. Samuel Chadwick, of an earlier generation, wrote this: Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from our prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. What's amazing about this story to me is that even doubting prayer, such as the believers in Mary's house had, was enough to overcome the power of the sword. And the point of the story, folks, is not to pray more or to pray better. The point is to pray and pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ. God used and He will use our doubting, fumbling, stumbling prayers to accomplish great things for His kingdom. Shortly after Dallas Seminary was founded in 1924, it almost went bankrupt. All the creditors were going to foreclose at 12 noon on one particular day. That morning, the founders of the school met in the president's office to pray through this crisis that God would somehow provide in time. In that prayer meeting, there was a preacher by the name of Harry Ironside. Maybe you've heard of him. And when it was his turn to pray, he prayed to the Lord this prayer. He said, "Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. Please sell some of them and give us the money." While they were praying, a tall Texan came into the business office and said to the secretary, "I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth. I've been trying to make a business deal and nothing I do will work. And I feel that God is leading me to give this money away to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check." It was for the exact amount that they needed. It's an amazing thing. Actually, it's a funny story. The secretary took the check, went to the door of the prayer meeting. She timidly tapped on the door. The president came to the door, took the check, looked at it, and discovered it was for the exact amount of the debt. When he looked at the signature, he recognized the rancher's name, and then he turned to Dr. Ironside and he said, "Harry, God sold the cattle." God's chosen weapon is prayer. The power of prayer, even your doubting, halting, stumbling prayer, is mightier than whatever Herod you have in your life. It's mightier than hell itself. Satan laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we're not all that good at this, and we want to be better. We want to grow as people of faith and people of prayer, people who learn to rely on You as opposed to all the different things the world offers us to fix our problems. Lord, we pray that You would grow us and strengthen us as a church in prayer. That our places of meeting, our community groups, our meetings, wherever they be and whatever purpose they are for, that they would be just drenched with prayer. That, Lord, we would learn as we pray to pull ourselves towards You, to align ourselves
with you, with your plan, with what you're doing. And Lord, we pray that you give us the faith to see the answer when it's knocking at the door, that we could give you the glory. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.